Hey, thank you, Craig and Mary, for reading Scripture with us. Just as a word, when we read Scripture, you're welcome to follow along and read that together. It's a command that God has given to us in the Word to make the reading of Scripture public, and so that's why one of the many reasons why we do that. Hey, I've got three announcements, so this does not count against the length of my sermon, okay? So when I start preaching, then you can start. One is our preschool minister candidate is Sarah McLeish. You should have got this last week. If you did not get this last week, you can get it this week. And it's really it's kind of a bio on her life and her marriage and her skills and talents that she brings to the table. And so we're really following Genie Nation as well as the preschool minister search team. What we do as Baptists is that we vote on things. We vote to affirm things. So next Sunday, Pastor Brian McCoy, who is our discipleship and missions pastor, or more affectionately called our closer of each service, he's going to say something like, hey, it's been great being the church in here. We want you to be the church out there. And then we're going to dismiss. And then if you're a member of our church, we're going to ask you to stay. And we're going to enter into just a real short special called family meeting where we're going to vote to affirm Sarah as our preschool minister, and we'll do that in the second service as well. Secondly, the next several months on our app, if you don't have the app, I want to encourage you to get it. You can go to guest services, get some instructions, call Penny Wilson at our office, and she can give you instructions as well, or email her. There's going to be some videos, one a week, from your five pastors and our children's minister, Jeannie, about some things that we've been doing, God's been teaching us in our devotional life. So 1 to 2 minute videos that we want you to watch. Not while you're driving, but when you're stationary, and so hopefully that will encourage you. And then lastly, Pastor Brian McCoy asked me to give a short just testimonial about group life. And if you saw in the foyer, we have high-top tables, there's names, there's glazed donuts with saran wrap over them that you cannot eat until in between services. And if you try to sneak some, we'll take a picture and send you a bill. We really want you to be in a group. If you're a member, you're not in a group, you've heard it. Our expectation is that you would be in a group. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. We do need one another. If you're a guest or have been coming for several weeks or months or years and you've not officially tethered yourself to our church, we do think membership is a biblical truth as seen in the Scriptures, and maybe the next step is for you to go and get engaged in a group. And I want to tell you more just about group life. Or personal testimony, I used to lead a group. I was a really bad group leader. Truly, Josh and Shannon Allen, Jonathan and Jenna So, Mark and Lisa Nelson, Garrett and Brittany Haas, Josh and Katie Gray, and others can tell you, yeah, Nate was a bad group leader. He's an okay preacher, but a really bad group leader. And so one of the great acts of wisdom that I did, and I'm absolutely proud to pat myself on the back, is to give the group to Jonathan So. And so he began to lead the group in our home, and it was much better, wasn't it? You don't have... Jenna, his wife, says yes. And I need to be in a group. This is not just, well, you're one of the pastors, so you have to say it's life-giving for me. And if you have a robust doctrine of sin, it will lead you to be involved in a group. How? When you get in a group, you find out that other people are sinners. It's kind of a shocker. It's really, and I mean that, and you get around and you're like, I had no idea Nate struggled. Like, I had no idea that she really doesn't have everything together. If you have a robust doctrine of sin, it's going to lead you to get engaged in a group because you understand the antidote, the remedy, the solution to our sin and brokenness and dysfunction and loneliness and uncleanness is Jesus. And you understand, I cannot do life alone. If you've been doing life alone, how is it working out for you? You say, well, I'm doing fine. No, you're not. We do a great job of thinking we have an accurate judgment of ourselves. Our wisdom is always skewed and our perspective is always limited, and you need other people in your life. If you're thinking right now, boy, that sounds really convicting. Nate's convicting me. It's not Nate. I cannot convict you. That's the Spirit of God working on your heart because you need to be involved in a group. Secondly, I need it. It is life-giving for me. You're like me. I'm like you. We work, we parent, we play, we do recreation, we pay bills. There's all sorts of things going on. And I need to be in a group. I'm in Alex and Stephanie Rates group. If you know Stephanie, she's usually here. She's got the cool jeans. She's usually jumping up and down. She's so enthusiastic about Jesus. And I gladly submit to Alex and Stephanie, and Lauren and I are in their group. And every week on Wednesdays from 6:30 to about 7:55, we meet at somebody's house, and we cry, we laugh, We play, we pray for one another, we have joy, we cut up, we encourage, we challenge, we refresh, we study the Bible, we get to know each other, and it is life-giving for me. You say, well, I've tried a group and it's not worked out. Try another group. We have 20, okay? We have a cafeteria-style approach to groups. Just your pick. You know, if you don't like cats, we have a non-cat group for you. But we want you to be involved in a group because God's created you to have good friends. And where else should you find good friendships? I mean, you should find them in the church. There's a commonality. Young or old, rich or poor, affluent, not affluent, white or black, it doesn't matter. We come together with the commonality of Jesus, and we need each other, okay? So sermon starts now, 8:28. All right, Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. This is the second sermon in Genesis. Blessed to be a blessing is kind of the overarching theme of Genesis. I think, as I said last week, if you weren't here, a little recap. The word blessing is used over 80 times in the New Testament. So among many themes and many attributes that we see in the book of Genesis, I think blessing is the most prominent. I was talking with Pastor Craig this past week. We don't like to, particularly as evangelicals and conservatives and Baptists, talk about blessing because we think that we're going to meander into the prosperity gospel, that God just wants to shower material and physical and financial blessing. And so what we do, the pendulum is swung so far that we never talk about blessing, but God has created you that you might be blessed by Him and be a blessing to the world. He wants to bless you. So blessed to be a blessing. As we start Genesis, one of the things I've mentioned is that it teaches worldview. There's really only two worldviews that exist. And culture and society is in conflict one another fundamentally, foundationally, because of the two competing worldviews. The first worldview is naturalism. You could call it materialism, secularism. This is all there is. There is no intelligent, providential design behind the world. And yet we believe in theism, specifically Christian theism. In the very beginning of the Bible, we see Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there was never a more profound statement that seeks to challenge the naturalistic, materialistic worldview of our day. Interestingly enough, a professor from Oxford University, a mathematics professor, who talks about creation on the side and does so rather convincingly and intelligently, says this: the majority of scientists today actually believe in the beginning of a space-time. They believe that there was a beginning to space and time. What they do not believe is that space and time had a beginning by the creation of an intelligent, providential designer. They believe in the beginning of space, they believe in the beginning of time, but they do not attribute and ascribe the beginning of time and space to an intelligent designer. And we know, as Christian theists, God created the heavens and the earth. The big idea, if you will, of this sermon this morning that started at 8:28, God, the King of the universe, spoke the world into existence. There it is. God, the King of the universe, spoke the universe into existence. So I want to read verse 1, and I'm going to skip down to verse 26, all right? Verse 1, here's what God tells us through the pen of Moses. I think Moses was the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You go to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was not just good as he had said in the previous 6 days. It was what? Very good. And there was evening, the previous 5 days, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Notice that Moses doesn't write, and there was morning and evening. I think maybe a glimpse into what we might interpret and think about Genesis. Again, what's the big idea? The big idea is that God, the King of the universe, spoke the creation into existence. Again, the biblical account of creation is a specific and tactical polemic against the threats going on to Israel and exhorting them to be faithful to the true and living and powerful God. What is a polemic? A polemic is a rebuttal, a counter, a criticism, a rebuke, a condemnation. What's going on in the audience that's reading Genesis? Polytheism. A mythological understanding of the origins of the universe. Competing worldviews. Powerful nations, sovereign nations. And so, Genesis, among many things that Genesis is, it is a tactical and specific polemic rebuttal against what's going on in that day with God's people. So Moses is not interested in debates around the age of the universe. Sorry. I thought about starting out my message by saying the earth is 7,314 years old, or the earth is 112 million years old, and I would really affirm somebody over here, and I'd tick some people off over here. And if I talked about the earth being a million years old, you might like it, and I might tick you off. So I'm not going to do it. Why? Because Moses doesn't go there. That's not the point of Genesis. He's not wanting to enter into a debate with biological evolution. His concerns are exclusively religious in content, over against other truths and religions and worldviews that are seen to vie and to downplay and show domineering over this biblical worldview. Now, just in case you're deeply discouraged or disappointed, this next week in our weekly email, if you don't get the weekly email, here is a shameless plug for you to email Penny Wilson, penny@foothillsbaptist.org. Go to guest services, give them your name. In the weekly email this next week, there's going to be a link of a resource I put together. It's going to be some commentary about a page and a half. And then it's going to give you articles, about 8 to 10 articles, and some books that you can read if you'd like to read further about Genesis. I would commend those to you. I've read them, and I've watched a couple of the videos, and I think that it will serve you well. I did not give you one viewpoint. I gave you several viewpoints about Genesis, but that's really not the point of the book of Genesis. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1 are summary statements. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. They're summary statements. He created out of nothing. This is not what you and I do, right? We create things out of something. We go to Fry's, or we go to Costco, or we go to Bash's, or we go to Safeway, and we have a recipe, and we go and we purchase all the ingredients, and we say, hey, I made this. A man and a woman come together, and they make a child. You have people on an assembly line that were created by people who made the assembly line, and all sorts of people have their hand in making a Ford Fusion. We come together. We do not make things out of nothing. God makes things out of nothing. Ex nihilo, we call it, out of nothing. A creation out of nothing. God has always existed. In the beginning, there was nothing but God. God and nothing. I don't know what nothing looks like. I've never seen nothing. In the beginning, there was nothing, and God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Nothing is gone now. Nothing doesn't exist. It's gone, and there's something there, and it's called creation. God did it. He is responsible for it. And one of the truths that we see implicit all throughout the scriptures, when God does something, it should invoke in us a fear. Boy, he's powerful. He's sovereign. He's in control. We should reverence him. We should worship him. The foundation for all our faith is believing that God is the creator God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we read in verse 2, there is this conflict there that arises from a formless desert where nothing can live. There's darkness that covered the face of the deep, pitch black. Nothing can grow there. There's no light. Nothing can develop. There's chaos, but we see a word of hope in verse 2, the latter part of verse 2. And the Spirit of God, or the breath of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God is not part of the darkness. The Spirit of God stands distinct from the chaos, and it's going to bring about order out of chaos. And so when we read the words of Genesis, we need to routinely ask the question, how would Moses' audience, how would an Israelite hear his words? If you were to go through days 1 through day 6, they heard them in a very particular way. They would have been amazed. They would have been in awe about what God had done. The first 3 days, I would call them the forming of the universe, the forming of earth. You have day 1, you have light. Day 2, sky. Day 3, land. And then what does he do in day 4, day 5, and day 6? He actually fills it. He forms it, day 1, day 2, day 3, and then he fills it. Day 4, luminaries. Day 5, birds and fish. Day 6, animals and man. Again, what is Moses doing? I think what he's doing, he's giving a specific and tactical polemic, rebuttal, counter, argument, rebuke, criticism, condemnation, how many words do I want to drill that into you, over against what's going on in the Israelites' world, in their context, in their life scenario, what's going on in the circumstances of their life. Each day of creation is an attack on the pagan gods of the day, whereby Moses is really declaring they're really not gods at all. Day 1, the gods of light and darkness are dismissed. God spoke, and it was so. Day 2, the gods of the sky and sea are dismissed because God created the sky and the sea. Day 3, the earth gods of vegetation. Day 4, the sun, the moon, the stars. In fact, where does he place, as I mentioned last week, where does he place the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars? On the fourth day, right between the creation of vegetation, day 3, and the creation of the fish and the birds, day 5. Any significance to that? What is Moses trying to teach us? I believe what he's saying to Israel, as he's saying to you, as he's saying to me, as he's saying to our friends who have a polytheistic worldview, who believe in pluralism. There's many ways to heaven. There's many fashions and understandings and forms and concepts of God. And God, through Moses, saying, no, there's one true and living and powerful and sovereign God over against all these other seemingly gods and goddesses. Why doesn't he name the sun and the moon, but simply calls them the greater light and the lesser light, one to rule the day and one to rule the night, because they were simply made by God. God said something, and the Bible says over and over and over, and it was so. And it was so. So if you're reading this for the first time, you're hearing this for the first time, how should we respond? I think we should respond much like the Israelites responded. They understand Moses is saying, don't fear, don't be anxious. Don't be discouraged when you look around the world. Don't be disheartened as you understand and see materialism and a naturalistic worldview encroaching upon the church and eliminating and removing rights and casting you and relegating you to the corner. Don't be discouraged. Don't be anxious. Don't be fearful. Don't be intimidated. You believe in the God who created all things. Your God is sovereign. And with the word, something that did not exist, exists now. It's a relevant word to us to encourage us about the foundations of our faith. God, the King of the universe, spoke, and the universe was created. Secondly, or kind of a sub-point there, is in verse 26 and following, the King of the universe created mankind to be his representative. The King of the universe created mankind, humanity, to be his representative. Now, just to be balanced, because I was hating on Pastor David, our student pastor, I want to bring some balance to my critique of him. And as I was joking last week, David preached a sermon on July 22nd that if you were not here, you should go back and listen to. I was right there. I listened to it. It was a fantastic sermon. The series was on giving, and many of you came expecting David to lambast, critique, call you out about how we need to give more. He didn't talk about that. He says we're creating God's image, and image denotes ownership. Image denotes ownership. And you were created by God, and we image and reflect God, and our lives are meant to give back to Him. We give back to what He has graciously given to us. Man's responsibility, man being made in the image of God, is to image Him rightly. And God affirms this creation and emphatically says it is very good. On this day of creation, there are four instances where God said, whereas in the other days of creation, one or two times, the Bible records God saying, God said. On this day of creation, He states His purpose, and then He creates. Verses 26 through 27. It's only on this day that has this prelude, implying the seriousness of this moment. Three times God uses the first person plural, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So if you think about the creation of man and woman, similar to words or text on a page, the words are meant to represent, reflect, convey meaning. They stand for something, which, by the way, that's the premise of preaching. By the way, that's why we at this church, by and large, week to week, we preach through books of the Bible. Every now and then we do a topical message, and I'm absolutely okay with that. But typically we walk through books of the Bible. We want to know who wrote it, who's the author, what's the genre of literature, what's going on in the particular context, how did the audience receive this, who's he writing to, how does it bear for the church today, and here's what God meant us to understand and believe and do in light of God's Word. So I don't get up here and I don't tell you what I believe, what I think you should listen to. We talk about the Word of God. That's preaching. To preach the Bible. I am not wise or commonsensical or knowledgeable enough to get up here and talk about anything other than the Bible. So mankind is meant to represent, reflect, convey meaning on behalf of someone else. Who? God. We're meant to convey God to the world. We bear His image. We image Him. We reflect Him, which is why you remember me saying things like, we are His vice regents, His king, lowercase k, king, lowercase q, queen. We are His kings and His queens, meant to exercise dominion and subdue and image and convey and reflect and represent Him to the world. And God created us male and female. Gender is not a societal construct. God's created us either a man or a woman, male or female. Brett McCracken, interesting last name, has written several books. He's an editor of a Christian website. It says this about the creation of man and woman. I thought this was helpful. As much as contemporary Western culture tries to suggest otherwise, the difference of male and female exists and really matters. It's not just random difference, but complementary difference. A difference that indicates that two were made for each other. Woman and man are sort of a lock and key, or as I would say, a puzzle. Now, just as an aside, if you talk to Christians who, family pastors or Christian counselors, they'll tell you that you need to start talking to your kids about the differences between men and women between the ages of 6 and 10. Now, some 10-year-olds might be more mature than a 7-year-old, but somewhere around 6 to 10, you want to control the narrative. You want to be the first to talk to your kids about sex and about anatomy, about the distinction and differences between men and women. So we talk about men and women as puzzle pieces. And I say, your mom and I are like a puzzle piece. And we go together. And I like that puzzle piece a whole lot. It's good. God created it as good. And I love that puzzle piece over there. And in the pool the other day, I was kissing my bride. Samuel was in the pool, and he says, "Dad, I know I'm going to grow up and I get married and I'm going to have a puzzle piece and we're going to smooch, but I don't know if I'm going to like that puzzle piece." And I said, "Oh, son, you are going to like that puzzle piece." A lock and key are meaninglessly different unless they are made to go together. This is not a plea, an appeal for marriage. It's the fact that God has made us distinct and we do go together. There's differences, yet there's this complementary beauty that when they come together, something opens up, something beautiful, something deeper about the human experience. And so what do? As men and women, we are called to image God, reflect Him in our life. This language of God, that God created mankind and womankind, is that of rulership and royalty. Again, what is Moses' purpose here? What's the big idea? God, the creator of the universe, spoke and the creation came about. He spoke and the heavens and the earth were created. He spoke and created humanity that was meant to represent Him. He's writing this in such a way to comfort and encourage Israel. What did they fear? What were they anxious about? What were they disheartened about? Pagan gods. And this account is contrary to all Near Eastern accounts of creation. Here's how some of Near Eastern accounts account for creation. Mankind was created to take over the work of the gods, or in another creation account, manual labor was burdensome and beneath the gods' dignity. So in response to the gods' request, and because the lower gods built the chief god, the god of Marduk, they built him a house, and in response, in gratitude for the lower gods building him a house, he created laborers who would do the bidding of the gods. That was one of the worldviews. That was one of the origins of creation going on in that time. And yet we understand mankind was not created for the bidding of the gods because manual labor was beneath them. But we are meant, by way of His creation, to image, reflect, convey Him to the world. And yet we don't do that perfectly, do we? We've corrupted that image. We've tarnished that image. We do not rightly represent Him and convey Him to the world. And only this time, God is going to create, He's not going to create salvation, He's going to provide a way in which we can actually image Him rightly. Pastor Craig made reference to this just a moment ago, this three circles. It's a way to share your faith. You can get an app, it's called the Three Circles, and it talks about how our image is broken by way of sin. And through the good news of Christ, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and our response to Him, we can recover and pursue God's design. We can be cleansed. We can be forgiven. We can be redeemed so that we can rightly convey Him to the world. So mankind was not a contingency plan for cheap labor. Mankind was deliberately created, blessed, and provided by God, and we're meant to image Him, and yet we fall short. Just one generation removed from Adam and Eve, murder enters the world. Just one generation. It does not take us long to make a mess of things. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22, here's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" Okay, I'm with you. "But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." Not really with that one, Jesus. I mean, he just kind of went kind of crazy on me there a little bit. What's he saying? What is Jesus saying in those verses? He's enlarging the boundary of murder and saying anger falls into that boundary. He's including all kinds of anger. We're meant to image God. We do not rightly represent Him in our lives perfectly. And Jesus gives us an example that we actually, as people who are angry, commit murder. You say, "Well, I'm not a murderer, physical murder, but have I committed murder in my heart?" I guess if Jesus is saying it, I guess so. What do I want? I want peace. I want to be acknowledged. I want to be affirmed. I want money, I want obedience, I want respect, I want peace, all these different things. And some people use guns, Nate. Some people use guns, Nate. I don't use guns, I just use words. I just use words, Nate. Is that big of a deal? Proverbs 12:18 says, there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So just think about your week. Has there been anybody who's annoyed you that maybe you've called an idiot in your heart, or maybe you've just said it out loud, but maybe under your breath? A cashier who was rude to you? Maybe you're on the phone and you're on hold for 20 minutes and you thought, what an idiot. Maybe somebody who cut you off on I-10. That was Pastor Nate. What in the world is he doing? A boss who fails to see your competency and passes you over? A neighbor who is just unkind? You see, our judgments of ourselves are perpetually inaccurate. What do we tend to do? Overstate the issues of others and understate mine. Did you know what Nate did? My goodness. And we understate ours. And embedded in every human heart is this tendency to do that. Is that me? Do you want me to turn this off? And there it's gone. Okay, good. So what are we meant to do? We're meant to image God, and yet we do not image God rightly. We do not represent him rightly, which is why God is not going to create another plan. He's going to, by way of the Son, contingent upon the Son's obedience, we can actually recover and pursue the image of God that was tarnished and perverted and corrupted and brought into sin. And we can right now, through Jesus, be cleansed and forgiven and represent him to the world. Thanks, Raleigh.
So here's some more examples. God is love, and we're meant to be loving. Does anybody have a problem being patient and kind? Anybody? Four of us. It's fine. Anybody have a problem not giving to people what they don't deserve? Like, do you have a problem giving grace? Do you know what they deserve? Yeah, I know. Do you know what you deserve? Yeah, I know what I deserve, but I'm going to understate my issues and overstate theirs. Does anybody have a problem with the people on I-10 who hold up the placards that you've been seeing for years that want money, and they talk about their wife's in the hospital and their two-year-old can't get help, and you're like, that sign's 3 years old, your two-year-old's now five? And do you mock them in your heart? Do you pass by them without any thought whatsoever? What about the covenant of marriage or the covenant of membership, the covenant of brotherhood and sister in the faith? See, we don't image him rightly. We can be cleansed and forgiven, made right through Jesus, but we need Jesus' help all the time for strength and grace and mercy and steadfastness. God has created mankind, womankind, to rightly represent him. He's the owner of the universe. We answer to him. His word is the standard. It's the law of the universe. It's powerful. He speaks and it came to pass. He says these things and it was so. No mishaps. It's not arbitrary. He's in control and he's sovereign, which is why, as I mentioned last week in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, we believe fundamentally God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. We believe it in faith. This is foundational to our faith. It always boils down to faith. So apologists, people who defend the faith, want to talk about the faith, want to counter arguments about the faith, doubters, skeptics, at the end of the day, you and I have to make a choice to believe. And it's by faith and it's in faith. And no one can convince you otherwise. No one can come up with enough cogent, persuasive arguments to convince you to believe. You have to make a choice. You and I have to make a choice to believe. And the older we get, and I don't mean in terms of just older people, but the more removed we get from being that of a child, the more removed we get from being that of a child, the more cynical we get, the more jaded we get. And I think Jesus is referencing that when he says, unless you become like that of a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What's he saying? He's saying a little child goes to Foothills Baptist Church and they hear in the sermon that God created the heavens and the earth, and they go home and say, hey, mom, hey, dad, let me tell you something. God created the heavens and the earth. Well, who said that? The preacher said, but he was talking about it in Genesis. And I believe that. Oh, son, daughter, like that of a little child. God created the heavens and the earth. And if we can't, and you knew this question was coming, if we cannot trust him with the foundations of the earth in terms of creation, why in the world would we trust him with the doctrine, the truth of salvation? They go together. The Bible is not just individual stories that don't have continuity. They all go together. There's continuity. There's a theme. John picks this up in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 and verse 14. He uses the same language in John chapter 1 that Moses uses in Genesis chapter 1. John describes Jesus as the Word of God through whom all things were created. He's the one with the Creator God that we see in Genesis. If you were to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, Paul writes that this Jesus, this Creator God, created and sustains creation. He creates creation and he sustains creation. Which should move us to worship Jesus? Why? You understand, God created the heavens and the earth, and in the beginning, it was perfect. The chaos was dismissed, the darkness was dismissed, there was light, there was beauty, there was good, and yet mankind, by way of God's created powerful word, comes into his universe and we corrupt, we disobey, we tarnish, and it should move us to worship, to understand that God, Jesus, the eternal word, became flesh, dwelt among us to become a human and become obedient to death, even death on a cross. The word of God, Jesus, created this world, and the word of God, Jesus, will redeem the world. And look at the last chapter. I'll read this for us. The last chapter, the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Here's what John writes, and then I'll close. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. What is the big idea I want you to walk away from Foothills Baptist Church this morning? God, the King of the universe, created the heavens and the earth by way of his powerful, providential, good word. Let me pray. God, thank you for the truth of the Bible. Thank you, Father, for the fact that creation is not arbitrary. It's not random. You created the world good and beautiful. Father, you created the world to be a reflection, to convey, to represent you specifically, each and every man, woman, boy, and girl here today at Foothills. And Father, yet we realize, as we go just a couple chapters down in the book of Genesis, we have made a mess of things. We think of ourselves as independent, autonomous beings. But we're here through your spoken word. Yes, through a man and a woman coming together, and you and your providence and your sovereignty bring about a child that is each and every one of us, our beginning. And as we grow up, we think that this world was meant for us. It's our world. Image is everything. But Father, we tarnish that. And so Father, I'm grateful that as we see your grace to the people in Genesis, as we see your mercy, as we see your providence, as we see your care, as we see your concern, as we see you're in control of all things, you devised a plan that was contingent upon the eternal word Jesus Christ stepping out of a perfect place in order that he might become a man, to take on human skin, so to speak, and to do that which none of us could do, perfectly obey your law. Father, your law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with your rules. There's nothing wrong with your expectations. But yet your law exposes in each and every one of us a deficiency to live perfectly in adherence to the law. And yet Jesus came, and his word says that it was his food to do the will of the Father, and he did it perfectly. He came to save the broken, to bring freedom, to bring forgiveness. If we would but understand, like that of a child, you created the heavens and the earth, you created us, we've fallen short, and we need Jesus. Help us to be men, women, boys, and girls that increasingly understand how the Bible fits together, and that we would be amazed and in awe, and our love for you would deepen as we see that there is a meaning and a providential hand behind all things. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.